Would you open your Bibles to the second chapter of Thessalonians, and we'll begin at verse 17 and go through the first five verses of the third chapter. As we prepare to hear the word read, as we prepare for the preaching of the word, let me remind you, as I have in times past, that this is not a spectator sport, in that as we move through the text, that I encourage you as you hear the word of God that you pray for the application of that word to your own mind and heart, as well as those sitting around you, asking for the Lord's blessing, asking that he would help you understand. My sermons are sometimes clearer than other times, and we're not trusting in the power of Steve to make this effectual, but rather that it is God's word and his spirit, and so we often pray that very end. So be aggressive in a good way as we enter into the word of God. Once again, hear God's word being read. Verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that your Spirit would be working in us in great power. We do not trust in our minds or in the sermon or the delivery of it, but rather we look to you. And so, Father, we pray that your word would be made alive in our minds and hearts, that you'd give grace, Lord, to those who are struggling with questions of doubt or assurance. We pray that comfort would flood in through your word. Those struggling with sin might feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and be brought to repentance. Those that are dealing with grief or sorrow or doubts, Lord, our struggles and troubles are as varied as our numbers, but yet your word is our hope and our comfort. So speak to us, make us like Jesus, because we have heard you speak today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now Paul is, as you note from the reading of what we just read, continuing something of a defense of his ministry, and mentioned a week or two ago as we look at that defense, encapsulated in that defending of his ministry is again a reminder of how he understood ministry. This is what we were doing, and this was the right thing to do, and this was what was said about it, but they were wrong in saying that. And so it allows us from the inside to look at Paul's perspective of ministry and his labors amongst them, and we will draw from the text a number of things, God helping us this morning to sharpen our focus on the life of the church and the life of the ministry, looking at the inner workings this morning of some of the opposition which he faced. And so he begins with this simple statement in verse 17 where he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time, in person, not in heart," he speaks, and actually he uses a word there that is translated torn away. It's a good translation, but it also at other times is translated to be bereaved. It's that kind of tearing, grief-stricken loss that he is indicating here. He is saying, we were drugged from you with weeping and sorrow. And you remember the occasion, it's in Acts chapter 17, They had arrived there. They were there just a few weeks before the rabble-rousers raised their rabble and had them exited from the city. And they had recently been converted. The church was beginning to form. They undoubtedly were delighted in what God was doing, as he indicated in the first chapter of this book. And yet to be stripped away from that opportunity of ministry. And so now he writes, they are out there saying that we have abandoned you. That's what the Judaizers and the antagonists and the Greeks in that city were saying. Look, Paul just left you high and dry there a couple of weeks, forgetting the fact that they had run them out of town. But nonetheless, you know, things get rearranged and history gets rewritten by the victors at all times. And so now they're saying, hey, if Paul really believed in you, if he really loved you, if he really cared about you, then wouldn't he be here with you? And Paul's saying, come on, let's walk back into the history of what really happened. We were ripped from your presence, and we grieve over having abandoned you in the way that we were forced to abandon you. They left not at their preference, but rather at the demands of the city magistrates. Paul echoes a similar sentiment to the church at Colossae when he says that, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Here in this passage he writes, we were ripped or torn from you, brothers, but not our hearts, rather. We still have our affections tied to you. We still greatly care for you, contrary to what is being said by the antagonist. Our desire to come to you is true and real. We want to see you face to face. We wanted again to come to you. In verse 18 he says, but Satan hath hindered us. Now for us this kind of phrasing is perhaps not as common as it would be in many other centuries and in many other places. Satan plays his game here in more subtle ways, and we don't often talk about the person and the influence and the power of Satan perhaps as much as we ought to. One of the early fathers, Christendom, writes this, you too, when you are about to perform any duty for God, expect manifold dangers, punishments, deaths. Don't be surprised or disturbed if such things happen. For it is said, my son, if you come to serve the Lord, prepare your soul for temptation. For surely no one choosing to fight expects to carry off the crown without wounds. He goes on and says, don't expect to wage war with the devil without danger. And again he says, God has not pledged his recompense and promise for this life. The splendid things await us in the future life. Rejoice if you receive good for evil. Now granted, that is a difficult task to do, to rejoice when you receive evil for your good. Here, likewise, the apostle, as he speaks to the saints at Thessalonica, he reminds them that I intended to do this. Satan hindered. Satan got in the way. And there was a difficulty that I faced. Paul speaks of a similar occasion in Acts chapter 20, or Luke records it for us, how the Jews laid an ambush, and he speaks of it as Satan hindering. Calvin writes, whenever the wicked molest us, they fight under Satan's banner, especially when our endeavors are directed to the work of the Lord. You remember the occasion of Job in the first chapter, that story of Job's temptation, how that Satan came into the scene and says, let me at him. Let me show you what Job is really made of, and I'll destroy him. Or the high priest Joshua, who's standing in the presence of God, and Satan standing there ready to accuse him. This is a huge and too often not noticed or attended to part of the life of the Christian, that Satan is there to hinder, to stir up. And Paul recognizes that as he says, in the midst of this battle, we know that there is a force that is pressing for our demise, for our destruction. He called it what it was. So Paul's concern for the saints is laid out before us. He says, I really wanted to come, but there's a great battle going on, a great difficulty. And the reason, as he goes on in 19 and 20, the reason that he so labors for their concern is that he wanted them to do well. He wanted their faith to continue. Look at 19 and 20 once again. He says, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, our boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now throw yourself back into the context of this discussion that was going on between the Apostle Paul and the opposition. That wasn't a real discussion. It was much like, Paul says, I know they're saying this to you. Here's my response to what they're saying about our ministry. And he simply lays out before them, this is what I'm really thinking. They're saying this, and I care nothing for that, for you. And I tell you and declare to you that my great concern for you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you be found well at that point. That you are that which we rejoice in. You are that which we boast in. You are our crown and our joy. You're doing well in your faith is our great passion. Paul's assurance of Christ's coming here is noted as well. Satan will not hinder that. It's kind of a play on the words. He's saying, yeah, Satan hindered us, but the Lord will return. He cannot hinder that. He cannot stop that. The Lord will return. And when he does return, that which we long to see, whether we make it back there or not, is that you continue in your faith and that you do well and that our labors are not proven to be in vain, as he closes out in verse 5. I like the way Hebrews 13:17 explains this connection between the leader and the people of God. When Paul exhorts, or the author of Hebrews exhorts the saints in the first century to obey the leaders and to submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, the phrasing is a little awkward at first, particularly when you're just hearing it and not reading it for yourself. But he is saying, obey those. When the ministers of the gospel, when the men of God that he has placed over you speak into your lives the word of God, when they call you to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, hear them. Hear them, because if you don't, and this is a paraphrase, if you don't, then, well, yeah, it's sad for the ministers and for the elders, but it's worse for you. Not because you've rejected the minister or the elder, but because you've rejected the word of God. And so he explains the importance. It's sort of the old adage you're saying that we would often use, don't cut off your nose to spite your face. You don't disobey the word of God or the ministers of the word of God in order to get back at them and then bring ruin to yourself. And Paul is sort of giving a reverse of that by saying, you know, that which really is our delight and is our joy is seeing you prosper in your faith. Why would we at all hold grudge or ill will or bad feelings about you? They are saying we don't love you. We are saying that your advancement in the kingdom is the very thing we cherish. That it is our crown. It is our joy. It is our delight. That Paul defends his labors amongst these Thessalonians, though his time there in person was brief to this point. He shows them in his declarations that what he desires is that they might hear at the end, well done, thou good and faithful servant, by the Lord who will come. I might not get there, but the Lord will indeed be there. And our delight and our privilege would be that you should fare well in that. In the next few verses, in verses 1-5 of the next chapter, he goes to the action to which he took because of his concern. He was concerned not only that he should stand back and love at a distance and exhort and speak into that situation through this letter, but he also desired so very much that he should hear from them and have a hand in their growth and grace that he says, I sent Timothy to you. Timothy is an interesting companion with the Apostle Paul. You remember the story, Paul and Barnabas and Timothy. Timothy made it to his first missionary journey, and got part the way there and said, "Wow, this is a little tougher than I thought it would be," and kind of backed out. Barnabas is ready to take him along the next time, and Paul says, "Nah, ain't going to happen. This is Mr. Back Out, and we're not going to have him on our journey." And yet, after time, after Timothy proved himself and was reestablished in Paul's mind as a faithful, you see how he speaks here of him as this co-worker of the gospel, our brother, how he cherishes his presence. This is a wonderful reminder for all of us who have failed multiple times that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is a grand means by which we are reestablished. We stumble, we fall, we do stupid, multiplied, and yet God reestablishes us, re-strengthens us, resends us back into various works for his purposes. As I've told people before, and will continue to do so, this is a church for sinners. Sinners who are repentant, sinners who are struggling with sin, sinners that are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy gives us a good reminder of the grace of God and the love that Paul has for him at this time. "We were willing," he says, "to be inconvenienced, to lose Timothy to our labors here in Athens. We did not want him to go, but we felt it necessary that he should go. We sent Timothy that he might exhort and establish you." His work there was to establish or to set and make permanent or make stable their labors, to solidify, to speak into them the truth of God's word, that they might be over and over again built up. We looked recently at 2 Timothy 3:16, so I'll refer to it just briefly, that the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that this is what the word of God does, that it is there to teach and reprove and correct and to train us in righteousness. And that was Timothy's calling as he moved into the labors there at Thessalonica, to again take the word into their place and to speak to them the word of God rather than the word of those opponents. So to establish means to build them up, to provide the necessary materials, to strengthen what they have, to exhort them is to encourage them to faithfulness, to remind them that they have done well and that they must press on, that they are to continue on in the way they had begun. Timothy's job was simple: remind them of the truth and remind them of their faith and their turning to God, and to remind them of God's faithfulness. We sometimes, I think, overlook those simple aspects of the gospel ministry, and the church life. That we are so quick to look for something new and either entertaining or amazing or marvelous, that Timothy's job and our job in each other's lives as we labor amongst each other, and the job of the minister to the people of God and the people of God to everyone that God brings into their lives, is to speak the simple truths of the word of God, the gospel, to remind us that it is by God's grace that we are bought and paid for. It is by God's grace that we are sustained. It is those simple and ordinary parts of our Christian life that enable us to daily walk faithfully in this faith. And so Paul says, "I just sent Timothy there to strengthen what was there and to speak to you or encourage you or call you to continue as you had been going." In verses 3 through 5, he continues there, particularly at the end of verse 3, "For you yourselves know we are destined for this." Now, Paul is again speaking about that which the opponents of the faith were speaking about. And he is saying, you know what they're saying. They are saying, look at Paul. He got kicked out of the city. Look at Paul. Everywhere he goes, someone is throwing him in jail and putting him in prison. Clearly, you don't want to follow a failure like this. And Paul says, didn't we tell you when we were there that that was the path that we were on? a path of persecution, a path of difficulty, a path of opposition. The word which he uses that is translated destined here is very similar to the idea of preordained, predestined. It's a word which is more commonly used in a setting that is not including the actor as God. So we might say God preordained. Paul uses a general word which captures the same idea, really, that this was the path that we are on. We told you this was going to happen. It's like, you know, a parent might say to a child, well, I told you that if you store those paper clips in the electrical socket, that that was going to happen. It's inevitable. Paul is saying, we told you that this was inevitable because we have chosen to walk this way. We have chosen to walk in opposition to the world and the flesh and the devil. And in this world, that kind of walk will most certainly bring about opposition. It was destined. We see the same kind of things today. Fools with their foolishness trying to redefine Christianity as some way to gain prosperity or popularity or everything you ever wanted. And the picture of Christ is molded and twisted until it, when you stand back, it looks a lot like, oh, well, it looks like me. It looks like what I want. It looks like what I desire. And I'll not go through a litany of the names. You're familiar with all of those men who preach this false gospel, the prosperity preachers of our day. Apostle Paul is simply saying, they're accusing me of not being with the truth because I am facing persecution. Now, in your mind, fly back through all the gospels. Do not you see Christ persecuted? Do not you see Christ saying repeatedly, if you follow me, that's what you get? And yet, there were those that close at hand to the death, resurrection of Christ, that they would redefine the gospel as being something other than that, something other than the conflict and the battle that Paul understood it to be. And so he says in verse 3, you know that this was what we told you was going to happen. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Calvin writes concerning this tempter hath tempted you phrase by saying, by this term he teaches us that temptations are to be dreaded because it is the proper office of Satan to tempt. As however, he never ceases to place ambushes for us on all sides and to lay snares for us all around, so we must be on our guard, eagerly taking heed. And now he says openly that in the outset he had avoided lest his labor should be in vain if peradventure Satan should prevail. And this he does that they may be carefully upon, they may, excuse me, this he does that they may be carefully upon their watch and may stir themselves up more vigorously to resistance. Calvin very plainly and makes clear the obvious. What does the tempter do? The tempter tempts. And this tempter is one who is unwearying. He does not grow tired. He is always about it. There will always be. Paul saw the danger that they might not have seen as clearly as they should have, that the devil does not grow weary. He is active, always prejudicing men against us, first tempting us and encouraging our fall. And then when we repent, he is there to accuse us and to stretch out the guilt beyond the blood of Christ. He slanders us. He is a wicked adversary. He is one who is full of designs and plans and stratagems. And Paul writes to these saints and reminds them that I was concerned that the tempter might draw you away, and that's why I sent Timothy there. That their danger of temptation he would warn them of, and the promises of God he would remind them of, that they might withstand that. It should not surprise us either The apostle says, I told you this was going to happen, and it's happened. And now they are there by the designs and encouragements of Satan to make you doubt. But they were not the only ones who have been warned. We were told likewise in the Gospels concerning Christ's plan for us, and that in following that plan, we would earn the privilege of being persecuted or struggling or facing temptations that would not have been ours. The Apostle Paul reminds us something that is necessary for us in the midst of our great comfort as wealthy Americans, which I don't say that with any slur of distaste at all. It is God's providence and God's kindness, and we do not ridicule and reject that. We are grateful for it. Like we are told by Paul in his letter to Timothy, we ought to take care how we use our wealth and how we advance the kingdom of God and to enjoy it for his delight and his pleasure. But as we, in relative comfort, don't face much of the opposition that our brothers and sisters in various places do, let us not grow lazy in our thinking. Let us take care that we don't deny the reality of this, for then we might find ourselves surprised by difficulty. There has been a lot of speculation this election cycle. Did I mention that nasty word again, election cycle? And of course, there are always speculations, and sometimes very extreme, but people wonder, well, if this person gets elected, what will happen to the church, and what effects will it have upon the church, and how will it bring difficulty to the church, and will they take away our tax identification number? Oh, that would be horrible. People will quit giving if we don't get a tax benefit from it. That, you know, we understand that there are some things that might happen that would make church life a little more difficult, but Paul is speaking of something that is much graver, much more sinister, and reminding us that we ought to be mindful of that, that as the people of God, we must give ourselves to the calling which he has called us to, recognizing that opposition would be there and would be faced, and that we are to continue on, as Paul admonishes through Timothy, that they might look to Christ, find their comfort in him, and continue to be faithful until the very last day. He closes with a familiar phrasing, reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection and reminds the saints that Christ has raised from the dead. And he closes out that discussion by saying, because we know this, we know our life is not in vain. Things aren't in vain because there is a resurrection. And here he reminds them, I desire that you should withstand temptation, that you would continue on faithful, that the labor which we have labored with would not be counted empty and meaningless. So he urges them on to faithfulness, as this text urges us likewise. Satan's real. God has promised to keep his people. He would never leave us and forsake us. And we look to him and to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that we might have his comfort. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we stretched the sermon over a rather long text this morning, but an important place to be reminded that the nature of our battle is real, that our opposition is unwearying, and that our need is that we should look towards the end with great hope, knowing that you'll not leave us or forsake us. Father, we do not desire, nor are we looking for persecution or difficulty or conflict. But Father, we do pray that if it should find us because of the gospel, that you would make us courageous and strong and faithful. Protect us, Father, from wandering away from hard truths in order that we might miss the discomfort that comes with them. Give us grace, Lord, to the end, an end that we are looking forward to with great joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand together for our hymn as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table? Number 427, Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands.